We're in Philippians chapter 4 this morning, and we're finishing the book. Paul is going to be talking about what to do with money. That's the big question. I guess all of us face that question at various intervals to varying degrees over the course of our life. Everybody here is going to spend their entire life savings on something, aren't they? Every dollar you ever make is going to go towards something, and you get to decide what that's going to be over the course of your lifetime. We might not put it all into one particular category like some do, but all of us is going to spend our money somewhere. And if you look at this passage, Paul is speaking about money. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," verse 10, "that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." He's speaking about a gift of money that they had sent to him from the hand of Epaphroditus. Had been given this gift. He traveled to Rome to present Paul with the contribution that the people in Philippi had made to him and his ministry. And Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." He's speaking particularly of some financial gift that he had received from them. You know that in Rome, when there was somebody incarcerated, that the individual that was imprisoned didn't have any help from the state. They weren't issued food and provisions like they would be in our modern system, but they were expected to provide for themselves or to have some help from the outside. And so Philippi, knowing that Paul was imprisoned, decided that they would give him some assistance. And we don't know how much that was. It doesn't say here. I suppose that's not really the point. I think God's actually careful to keep that veiled from us. Otherwise, we would start to attach righteousness to dollar amount. And that is not what God is after here. But we do know that whatever it was that they gave was substantial enough to cover Paul's basic needs. He says, if you look at verse 18 of today's text, he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus," he was the courier, "the things that you sent." I have all and abound. I am full. It's as if he's saying, I have enough. I have more than enough. I have way more than enough. I mean, I was doing fine before the gift. I was managing. I've learned to be content when I don't have nothing, and I didn't have anything. But then your gift arrived, and now I have more than I need. So it provides for his basic needs as well as perhaps a little bit more. The other reason that we can believe that this amount that they sent was substantial was because they wouldn't have sent a courier 800-plus miles away to deliver an inconsequential amount of money, would they? Hey, here's 20 bucks. Just thought we would take, you know, Epaphroditus 3 months out of his life to travel there, risk life and limb to bring it to you. Go buy yourself a snack. It's not what happened there. This was a considerable amount of money. There probably would have been maybe some material things along with it. The Apostle Paul was adept to writing. We know that. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and so perhaps they provided him with some parchments and some ink so that he could continue his writing ministry. There were probably some mementos also, something that would have warmed Paul's heart. Not too much that it couldn't be easily transported over 800 miles, but probably some things that would have been particularly touching. Maybe a purple scarf from Lydia. Lydia was his first convert there in Philippi, and she was a seller of purple. Maybe that would have been a nice touch, warm Paul's heart as well as his neck. So we don't know exactly what it was or how much it entailed, but that was a substantial amount. The clear theme of today's text, as it was read for us already, is about sacrificial giving and financial support of the ministry. That's the long and the short of it. We preach verse by verse through the Bible in this church, and we've been in Philippians now for, I don't know, a few months perhaps. And now we're at the very end, and it just so happens that the last section that Paul includes here really addresses the issue of their sacrificial gift to him and the financial support they contributed to his ministry. And so we're going to be speaking about that this morning. I'll tell you that Paul's ministry didn't happen without money. Ministry doesn't happen without money. A whole lot of it was paid at his own expense. You remember that he was bivocational. He was a minister, but he was also a tent maker. And when time and circumstance allowed, he would settle in and start up with his trade. He made tents and he would sell tents. He was a leather worker. And so Paul ministered largely out of his own resources. If and when other resources were needed, maybe others were willing to contribute. But Paul's ministry didn't happen without money. That can be said of most every ministry. Christ's ministry even was financially supported. I don't know if you realize that. Jesus had the ability to make fish and bread out of nothing, and yet he needed money to substantiate the ministry. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 tell us plainly that Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. They were contributing money that they had in order to supply the needs, whatever they might have been, of the 12 apostles and Christ himself. What were those needs? I suppose food would be a basic one, perhaps lodging when needed. I mean, there was all kinds of expenses to consider in that kind of ministry. And I'll tell you that much of what God expects out of ministry requires money. And more particularly, people willing to give that money. Okay, do you understand this? I might step on some toes this morning. We're going to talk about money, particularly yours, and what you do with it. Some of you in this room are very faithful and generous when it comes to money. You are consistent supporters of the work that God does here at Believers Church Duluth. Your giving pays the bills. If you listen closely, you'll hear air coming out of that vent. Depending on the temperature outside, it's either heated or cooled. People pay for that. People here provide the salaries of the staff. People here maintain the property and the expenses therein. You who give in this church have paid for this building and the house next door. You support local outreach, domestic missions, and even foreign work. It's your money through which God is pleased to reach others and save souls. It's through those of you who financially support this ministry that Jesse and Chelsea Moss, our dear friends, are actually in the field doing work in the Philippines, starting a church there. You also fund a church plant in rural Wisconsin. You've also paid for the translation, the printing, and distribution of Bible commentaries that are now in the hands of over 2,000 pastors in Southeast Asia. That all takes money, and those who give in this church fund those endeavors. Others of you in this church don't give anything. And that's all I'm going to say on that. You know why? Because the temptation this morning in a passage like this would be to direct the message at those who don't give. But this text doesn't allow for that, because Paul is talking to those who do give, not to those who don't. Paul is speaking this morning to those who do give, and I will as well. And so in Paul's original letter here, in exchange for their generosity to him, he is going to offer them a few things. One, reassurance. Two, commendation. Three, instruction. And four, a divine promise. And that's what I'm going to offer you through Paul's words this morning. Those of you who support this ministry are going to be reassured, commended, instructed, and left with a divine promise from God himself. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, what he says, "nevertheless," which ties it back to something he just said. And what was it that he just said? "I didn't need your money. I was doing fine without it." Now, if you invested a whole bunch of money and 3 months of your life to bring it, and then all you hear from the guy is, "Oh, yeah, I guess, okay," you'd be apt to disappointment of some sort, wouldn't you? I mean, everybody who gives to charity wants to know that they're getting the most bang for their buck. Am I wrong? When you let, it's hard to let go of money. It really is. When you come into the church and you start to exercise what we call tithing, it's really weird to just give money away. It really is. You need to be reassured that what you're doing by giving that away is actually having some kind of a positive effect. And so when Paul says, yeah, I didn't need it, nevertheless, you did well in giving this. And so Paul's initial response to their financial donation was rather odd, wasn't it? I mean, if you notice, he doesn't exalt them for their generosity. He doesn't gush over it. He doesn't flatter them with praise. Like some people would do that. In fact, just recently I found out that there was a ministry here, or perhaps still is. I don't know even anything about it other than that. Somebody had visited and said that there was a person in the church that donated $500 to the ministry. That church actually brought the person to the front and praised them in front of everybody and paraded their $500 for everybody to see. We don't do that here. You won't get praised for what you give. That's between you and God. I don't pat you on the back. Nobody here knows. We got a couple of people in the office that have to count the money and they have to record it for budgetary reasons, but really, praise God for your generosity. But Paul doesn't even thank them. All he says was, I didn't need it, I was fine without it, and I was perfectly content. So Paul was so confident in this that God would meet his needs that he actually ran the risk of giving the impression that financial generosity had no place in the church, which couldn't be further from the truth. Financial generosity has a very clear place in the church. However, imagine if Philippians ended in verse 13. Read it through and just imagine if you got this letter in response from the Apostle Paul after you sent this substantial gift to him and it ended in verse 13. I'm not speaking in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere, all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's almost like he's saying, I don't need you. And then that's where it ends. And now they're left feeling like they have done something wrong by giving their finances to Paul's ministry. They'd be wondering if their money had gone to waste. And so that's why in verse 14, the letter continues and Paul gives them reassurance. Okay, so reassurance apparently is needed for those who financially support a man or ministry. Why is it needed? Well, again, I've said it already, but I think you want to know that your money is being spent responsibly and it's being used effectively for good ministry, or at least you should want to know where it goes. I mean, last thing I want out of you guys is to be check writers who just kind of drop money in the box or write a check to the church and don't really care where it's going. You should care. There's nothing easy about giving vast amounts of money to somebody else, and God himself wants you to be confident about your giving. God himself does. If you are a supporter of this ministry, you have a right to know where it goes. Matthew Henry says, money bestowed in charity may, to the carnal mind, seem thrown away. But when given from proper principles, it's actually like seed being planted from which a valuable increase may be expected. And so you should know, you should be reassured that if you give money in this church, that it is going to a substantial ministry, one that God has certainly blessed. I've already given you a bit of a laundry list of all the things that the money has gone toward, and so we start there. But Paul says, you've done well. I mean, listen, you've given of this, you've done well in doing so. I'd like to know, and I'd like to share with you guys, what exactly is it that they had done well by their giving? What does that mean? In what ways had they done well for themselves and for Paul's ministry? Even though, Paul says, God could have done it himself. God could have done this. God can, listen, you know, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus, you know, all the silver, all the gold is mine. So does God really need my money? Well, here's the truth. Yes, God can do anything that he wants, and he owns all money, but he gives us the opportunity to do it because by doing it, we've done well for ourselves. Well, what does that mean, you've done well? What benefit is there? You need to know this. What benefit is there in your financial giving? I'll be the first to stand up and say, this church doesn't need your money. Because we believe in a God who supplies. God doesn't need your money. I'm not going to do some kind of a Pat Playson, Pate Platt, I don't even know how to say it, plate passing, you know, guilt tripping deal here where we're gonna take an extra offering today. If you don't know how to give here, you can ask somebody if they happen to know. There you go. It's done in secret. You know, nobody gets kudos for that. But you should want to know what benefit there is. And so I'm glad to tell you that there are several. And this is just a few. I'm sure there's more. First of all, it's a wise investment in your future. Okay, that's just plain and simple. Giving money to the work of God is a wise investment in your future. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can spend your money on stuff that's going to end up in the dump, or you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he's speaking about what you spend your money on. You can invest in your future, or you can spend everything you've got on temporal things that will just pass with your dying. And so financial giving keeps you from getting dangerously worldly. You don't need to look far to find people who are caught up in materialism and consumerism and all of what money causes you to chase your tail for. They're everywhere. God says, I've given you a way out of that tailspin. It's called tithing. You can give to a ministry, and it doesn't need to be this one. I would suggest you support the ministry you're a part of, but if you're just visiting, you too, even if you never return, need to consider what you're doing with your money. You can invest in the word of God, work of God, or you can invest in worldly things that will perish. The second thing that it does for you that would do you well is that it protects your heart and mind from lies. It will protect your heart and your mind from lies. Mark 4:19 warns us of the deceitfulness of riches. Did you know that wealth can lie to you? Did you know that wealth probably does lie to you and that you are prone to believe the lies it speaks to you? Do you know what wealth tells you? Wealth lies to you and says, you need me. I keep you safe. I make you happy. You need to pursue me above all other things, including God, and you need to protect me at all costs. Wealth lies to you, telling you these things. What God says, the truth about money, is that those who love money pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The truth about money is that those who pursue it and wander away from God in order to do it are stabbing themselves as if they were holding a butcher knife. That doesn't sound like a healthy option. God is saying, if you trust what I say about money, apply those things to your life and practice, then you will safeguard your heart and mind from lies. What money does, Bible clearly reveals in Matthew 13, is it chokes out the word of God. Those who are distracted by the cares of this world and money issues, it chokes out the word of God. It grows up like thorns and leaves you in your heart and mind with no space left for the truth of God. And so what tithing does, giving does, what this offers you is the opportunity to cultivate a sensitive conscience, one that is keen on God's truth. Financial giving kills your love for money before your love for money kills you. The third thing it does, financial generosity guards your soul against misplaced security, which the Bible calls idolatry. It guards your soul against misplaced security. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus told his disciples, "Assuredly, I'm telling you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, I'm not just giving you an analogy here. This is hard, cold fact. It is less possible for a rich person to go to heaven than it is for a camel, which is very large, to go through the eye of a needle, which is incredibly small. I dare say it's impossible, and that without God, it simply won't happen. Why? Because rich people have a tendency, an overwhelming tendency, to trust their money to save them from all things both real and theoretical. We're all familiar in this church with the fact that no one can serve two masters, right? No one can serve two masters. What makes us think then that we can be saved by two saviors? We look to Jesus and money at the same time to save us, and Jesus goes, I'm not competing. It's one or the other. You choose. And so many people are in practice, not in church, but in practice, choosing to be saved by money and not Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know what financial generosity does? You know what sacrificial giving does? It prevents that from happening. Nothing to better destroy your trust in money than to start giving it away, and there's no better place to give it than where the work of God is happening. Did you hear me? Lastly, and this should be more incentive than any of the other three. Sure, it protects your heart and guards your mind and safeguards your soul and all those good things, but the last thing on my list is that it makes you like Jesus himself. And isn't that what we should all be chasing in life as Christians, to be more like Christ? Did Christ give away? Was he rich yet became poor? Of course. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Right? It was Jesus that we were speaking of earlier who says, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he became a man and lived without financial resources of his own. He had to be funded by poor women. And he says, I gave all that up for you so that you could be rich through my poverty. And so I believe in a God, and I think you do too, that has the ability to provide for his servants, his ministers, in any way that he wants. And God can supply the needs of a ministry through miracle after miracle, but he chooses to do it through money. Particularly, he chooses to do it through people who, like Jesus, are willing to sacrifice what they have to meet the needs of others and to fund the work of God. The Philippians did that for Paul. And so, because of it, and Paul says, you did well. You did well for yourselves. And Paul reassures them there. The next thing he does is to commend them. So please, point number one, the people who give in this church, this is for you. Be reassured that all of your giving, even if me and Adam are just spending it at the casino, we're not, but even if we were, it is still having a benefit in your heart, your mind, and your soul. Just know that. And I promise you before God Almighty, we're not gambling, all right? The second thing that those of you who give need is commendation. Paul commends these people for their giving. If you look at verse 15, Paul says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, the area of Macedonia, when I left you guys, there was no church that shared with me concerning giving and receiving except for you. Even in Thessalonica, which is just down from them, also in Macedonia. It was about 90 miles away, I think. For even when I was in Thessalonica, after he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He goes, even while I was there, you sent aid once and again, which means twice. You sent it again and then another time for my necessities. Paul's gone. This is commendable that within 3 months of their conversion, they already knew in their mind and heart that giving was a thing you should do. I mean, I don't think that Paul spent his 3 months, or I don't know, some say it was just a few weeks, but you know, just a short while in Philippi, I don't think Paul spent all his days teaching about tithing. You guys got to give, you got to give, you got to support me. I think Paul spent his time grounding them in the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what I think Paul spent his time doing. And yet they have the wherewithal, the spiritual wherewithal to go, he probably needs help, and we have resources, and I'd like to be a part of this. Let's give him some money. And so they were tithing to his ministry. They were supporting Paul even before he left town. And then once he did, those 3 weeks, they did it 2 more times over. And so Paul commends them for being those who knew enough to support him without him having to beg and plead. And by the way, there's a lot of quote-unquote ministers today. You can turn on your TV and watch them beg and plead for money. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. Paul says, if you don't give, I'll get by on what I have, and I know that I will be supplied my needs by God himself. I can do all things through Christ. He'll strengthen me. If it means fasting because I don't have money to buy food, I'll fast. If it means starving, to die is gain. I don't really care, but the last thing I'm going to do is give you the impression that God is lacking resources until you pitch in and give God the help he so desperately needs. That is belittling to the Creator. So, Paul says, you should be commended because you understood that without me having to tell you. Now, for the record, the Philippians were extremely poor people. In 2 Corinthians verse 2 of chapter 8, Paul says that they were deeply impoverished. Not just poor, deeply, extremely. But that didn't stop them from investing in a ministry they believed in. And that really puts to shame anyone who would ever use the excuse that they don't have enough money to support a ministry. Out of extreme poverty, they still supported the Apostle Paul in all his daily needs. There are a lot of people who say, well, I can't afford it. I'm in debt. I got bills. I'm in school. I'm a poor college kid. Oh, I can't do it because I got this and that. I'm raising a family. Oh, I can't do it because I just lost my job. I can't do it. Listen, I'd like to believe that any church would be understanding about your situation, but on the same token, can you afford to not give? You ever thought about that? Can you afford to cheat God? Doesn't God get a little bit amped about that in Malachi when he says, will a man rob God? God's not happy. And he says, what am I upset about? It's tithes and offerings because you're living for yourself. How'd you get in debt in the first place? If you're not right with God financially, God can put you in debt. He can give you hospital bills with a snap of a finger. That'll put you in debt. You don't want to be faithful? Listen, I'm speaking to those in here who give. You know this is true if you're faithful with your giving. Listen, I for one will attest that I started at a certain place in my life about 2.5 decades ago, and God has never left me in need, never. Not even in want. I have way more than I could. We continue to give and to increase. Why? Because I'm learning to trust that God can be believed when he speaks as he does on the issue of money. And those of you who give, you're right there with me. You understand this. And so Paul says that isn't always the case. No church shared with me except you, he says. And so Philippi supported Paul's ministry, and I guess everyone else was happy to let him do it. You know, some people, they I guess I don't need to give. Looks like the church has everything they need, so, you know, I'm okay spending it on my own self. Okay, you can think that. It isn't true. I'll be the one to tell you. That isn't true. But if that's the way you want to live your life, then you will forfeit the blessing that could have been yours, and I've already listed a few of them earlier, through your financial generosity. But again, we're not going to beg for money. There's always going to be some who give and others who just take. And you know what's interesting about Philippi? They never complained about that. Like Paul says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you were the ones supporting me there while they were getting all the firsthand blessings of my ministry. I was there preaching to them. I was there meeting their needs. I was there giving of myself to those people, and you were the ones that were funding it. They didn't. They were happy to let someone else do it, and then they received they were the beneficiaries of it. And Paul goes, and it's remarkable that the people in Philippi never complained. In fact, we never would have known that they were the ones paying for the Thessalonians' ministries if Paul hadn't said it here. But for some reason, the apostle thought that it was necessary to let them know just how rare their level of generosity is, even in the church. And so he commends them. I got to wonder if this is maybe their approach to ministry was what Jesus was alluding to in Luke 16:9 when he said, you need to use your worldly wealth to benefit other people and make friends. You know why? Because then when your possessions are gone, and they'll be gone one day, those people are going to welcome you into an eternal home. If you spend your money on ministry, it is going to save souls, whether directly or indirectly, and those people are going to be in heaven when you get there, and it's going to be a warm welcome. Thank you for money well spent. So Paul's bragging on him here. Listen, nobody was willing. You guys did, though. He's commending them. And so this morning, I would commend those of you in this church who support this ministry. Kudos to you. You pay for everything. You have paid for everything since the beginning. And I have never once in 18 years of ministry ever heard anyone here complain. Those of you who give, I've never heard one of you say, how come they're not giving? How come we got to pay for all this? Why aren't other people tithing? Nobody's ever done that. And there are so few people who understand what you who give understand. You understand it's better to give than to receive, don't you? If the blessing is yours to give, then I'm just happy I have an opportunity to give. And if other people don't want to give, well, the blessing's mine. And that's fine with us. And so, Paul commends them. He reassures them. I hope you're reassured this morning that your money is doing well for those of you who give. He's commended them, and believe me, you ought to be commended if you give. And then now he's going to instruct them. And I'll tell you why he's instructing them a little bit on this. I think people deserve to be instructed on the issues of money in the church. And I don't think it's a church's glory to sidestep the issue for the discomfort that it sometimes brings and the furrowed brows that they sometimes get when they start talking about money. Because we know what the accusation is. Well, churches only care about money. Well, if that's the case or not, I don't know. But every church is obligated to instruct their people on the issues of money because money is talked about a lot in Scripture. I think one out of every 10 verses in the whole New Testament deals with the issue of money. There's stats on this you can read. Jesus wasn't averse to dealing with money issues either because he knew that people even within his group of 12 had money issues. Judas was one of them. And so when Jesus said you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money, who do you think needed to listen to that one but didn't? He's in hell now because he didn't. Well, Paul's going to instruct these people because people deserve to be instructed on this. A lot of people understand here that financial giving or what we call tithing is good and right, but they aren't always aware of what it's accomplishing. What is it doing? What should we look for by way of results in a ministry and that we can justify the amount of money we give? Well, going on to verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul says, I'm not looking for money. What gets me excited isn't that I got money from you. What gets me excited is that you gave it. And that because you did now, God will then in some way, it won't be dollar for dollar necessarily, I don't know how, but God is going to respond to that. And that excites Paul. And he affirms in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. And then he says, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to who? God. Paul's saying, listen, it's nice, thank you, didn't need it, but it helps. But you know who's really blessed by your giving? God. Not me. More so, it's God. He says, I have enough. But he's more excited about the fact that this gift that they gave would produce something in them more than he was excited about what it might provide for him. He says, I seek the fruit to your account. This will bear fruit in the giver's life. The one who gives will produce fruit thereof. And they, as Christians, needed to produce some of that fruit. They were doing something with their money that would count for eternity. You spend your money on your own needs and wants and wishes. You're welcome to do that, but it won't count for eternity. Giving in the church, this financial contribution to the ministry and the work of God, i.e. tithing, is an opportunity for God's people to do something rewardable. This will bear fruit to your account. Paul says, I'm excited because you've done something that's rewardable. When Paul says fruit, here's something interesting, digging into the language that he uses here. Paul says, fruit that abounds to your account. The word abounds there, what he's saying, signifies, according to one commentary, signifies a continuing multiplication that creates compound spiritual interest to their own personal credit. This is like if you become a millionaire, you know, and you just put it all in the bank, you can survive on the interest, and the interest just keeps growing, and then the interest starts to gain interest on itself, and then it just kind of snowballs, compound interest. And Paul says, that's what happens when you give to the work of God. He says it will compound in interest. So the money that they had invested had more than just an immediate return. It was more than just the warm blessing feeling they get knowing that Paul is having soup tonight. It's more than just knowing that, well, Paul's doing a little bit better for the next week or two since we helped. There is something to go on and on and on by way of what this produces that can't be undone. A lot of the things that we spend our money on, it's kind of a one-and-done thing. But what they did for Paul by giving him this gift has been collecting interest ever since. It has, according to the words that Paul is using. He made that promise. It will abound to your account. It will continue to accrue in its interest, and that interest will compound upon itself. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but what I do know is that their gift is really what inspired the writing of this letter. If they hadn't given this gift, if they hadn't sent Epaphroditus to Paul, Paul wouldn't probably have sent this letter back to them, and our Bible would be missing these four chapters. And you got to wonder, how many people have ever read these four chapters and either been saved or absolutely changed by the things Paul wrote here? So even to this day, when somebody is taken aback by what's said in Philippians, in any of the four chapters, you pick your piece, those that are dead and gone, who were originally responsible for sending this gift to Paul, ka-ching, they get some dividend on that. I have to wonder if some of the money that Paul got was spent not only on food and clothes, but also ministry tools. As I mentioned earlier, maybe stuff like ink and paper, upon which perhaps this letter was written. And I say that with a little bit of evidence to support that idea, because you remember how many letters did Paul write from this prison stint? We're covering them. Does anybody know? We got four, actually. We got Ephesians. At least he tried. We got four, right? Ephesians, we covered that. Philippians now, we'll go to Colossians, and then Philemon. That's the easy, it's just a postcard, really. So Philemon too. So you got these four, but if you notice, a commentary agrees. Scholars would say that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written and sent earlier, but that there was quite a delay before he sent this one. Now, why? What accounts for that delay? Could have been that, well, it just took Epaphroditus that long to get there. Or Paul used up all his ink and paper writing the first three and couldn't write anymore until these materials came or this money came. And is it interesting that if you take them in order, Ephesians has six chapters, Colossians has only four chapters, and Paul's only got one page left by the time Philemon needs a little help, and so he uses his last piece on him. I don't know, but what I do know is this book of Philippians has been producing compound interest ever since, and it all began with the money they gave. And so you can know this, that when you give, this is for your instruction, when you give to the work of the Lord, you are investing in a work that will continue long after you're dead. Long after you're dead. Nothing else can make that claim. More than that, I'll tell you that the gifts you give, when we give our money to support the work of God, it pleases Him. Well, Paul says in verse 18 that their gift to him was a, quote, sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When he says sweet-smelling aroma, does that sound familiar to anybody who reads the Old Testament? Sweet-smelling aroma? Paul is using identical language that we would find in particularly Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where this same phrase, sweet-smelling aroma, is used over 36 times to explain how pleased God was with their Old Testament sacrifices. You got just Exodus 29:18, Leviticus 2:2, Numbers 15:3, a sweet-smelling aroma, sweet-smelling aroma, sweet-smelling aroma, over and over and over again. What was the reference to in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? Three things. Burnt offerings, okay? Old Testament sacrifices. Burnt offerings, meal offerings, and peace offerings. Get this. All of which were voluntary when made by an individual. All of which came at their own expense. And to help you, and Paul equates that now with financial giving in the church. It will come at your own expense, and when it's made on an individual level, it is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And to help you understand the magnitude of Paul's statement right here in verse 18, the only other time that Paul uses this, the only other time this specific sequence of terms is used in the New Testament is Ephesians 5:2 in reference to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ's life was a sacrifice pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul says, so's your money. Because I know that for some of you, to give up money is as hard as it would be for you to give up your life on a cross. It's like dying. I mean, you think about, oh, I got a 20. Oh, no. Ah, and you're just sweating bullets. You know, you just, oh, money's tight. We can't afford this right now, honey. I don't know if we can tithe. And God goes, I know how hard it is for you. I know the heart of man. It is not a surprise. I know how idolatrous it can get. Listen, that's why when I see you do this and you do it with the right attitude, I am so pleased. I am so pleased by it. Sweet-smelling aroma. Tithing comes from the Old Testament, in fact. It's a concept that carries over in the New Testament because, obviously, as was in Philippi, some churches were starting to realize maybe we should give. Maybe we want to give. And so what's kind of a guideline on this? So as a guideline, as a favorite of New Testament Christians, somewhere along the way, tithing kind of got extracted from the Old Testament, imported into the New Testament, and it's a word that simply means tenth. That's where it comes from, that you would give 10% of your gross income to the work of God. Listen to me, please. Hear me on this. It's a prescription, not a requirement. It's a prescription. It just helps as a guideline. A lot of people will start at 10 because that's a good place to start and go up from there. I don't care what you do, but I'll tell you, the church is always going to survive without your support. And I know this because Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And if the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church, neither will tight-fistedness. So I'm not afraid of non-tithers. I'm not afraid of non-givers. I'm going to keep teaching the Bible just like I always do. I'll teach you how to tithe, and I will, you know, if it bothers you, well, tough. All right, God doesn't need your money so that he can get his work done in the world. He needs your money so that he can accomplish the work he's trying to do in your heart and mind, and perhaps even your very soul. It was a work that wasn't finished in Judas. At any rate, it happens only through sacrificial giving. The Philippians' gift wasn't required, and I'll tell you this, it wasn't even requested. It came anyway. It came out of the overflow of their collectively generous heart, and that's the way that it should be. You ought to be giving. Why? Because there's something in you that knows it's right. You want to please God, and so you're ready to get started. And that is the only requirement that God places upon our giving in the New Testament, that it's done with the right heart. He doesn't give dollar amounts. He doesn't give, you know, there's very little to go on, but the attitude behind it. This comes from 2 Corinthians 9:7, where the Bible says, each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly, or under compulsion. So pause there. I'll read the rest of the verse in a second. But if you're giving reluctantly, your giving is sin. This church doesn't want it. If you feel compelled to do it because you feel like you're getting browbeat this morning into giving, guilted, shamed, don't give it. It would be sin. You need to get your heart right before the Lord. And when the Lord gives you a heart that's right about giving, then you're welcome to do that here. We'd love to take and put your money to good, eternal use. So he says, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. That's all God wants. He wants to see that you're doing this in the right way. I'll tell you this, 1 Corinthians 13:3 says that you could give everything you have, all you have, but if you do it with the wrong attitude, it's going to accomplish nothing. So you can do it with the wrong heart. You can do it with a sinful attitude. You can do it begrudgingly, like, well, I just want my money. And then we spend your money on the work of God, and God is going to arrange it so that you don't get a return on what you gave. That will be taken from you and given to somebody else more faithful than thee. That's how he does it. So you need to check your heart and go, am I being stingy? Maybe I should give. Am I being begrudging? Maybe I shouldn't. Get your heart right before the Lord, because that's what he requires. That's the instruction you needed, okay? I hope that helps. Paul reassures them, those of you who give, you need to know this is doing a good work, not just out there, but particularly within you, in your heart, mind, and soul. You need to be commended, because God knows how difficult it is and what a hang-up money can be for people. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Good for you that you haven't allowed it to grow in your own life. But by sacrificial giving, you've killed your love for money before it killed you. You should be commended for that. And then he instructs them on these things because a lot of people, they don't get it. They don't understand why. Why is tithing a thing? Why should I give? Should I give? How should I give? When should I give? And so we have instruction on that. Last thing, as we go, Paul leaves them with a divine promise. In verse 19, he says, and my God, the God I believe in, the right one, the one that you can't erase through unbelief, the God of the universe, you know what he's going to do when he sees in you the right attitude, sacrificial, generous giving? He says he will see to it in his almighty power that you are supplied with everything you need, and he will supply what you need through his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then he says as a doxology, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul says, I know one thing for sure. God will not allow you to go and want. He will supply your needs, and that's the kind of God he is. He doesn't need your money. He knows that you need to give it. I got to say something on this issue. A lot of people will take verse 19 and sort of isolate it for themselves as if it were true. Verse 19 may or may not be true for you. Who is Paul speaking to this morning? Those who give or those who don't? Those who give. To those who give, verse 19 applies. To those who don't, verse 19 does not. There's a reason why he didn't say what he said in verse 19, like in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. Will God supply all your need? I don't know. I don't know. You don't supply for his needs. You don't bless him with your money. Why would he bless you? You have something to learn yet. And until that lesson is learned, I can't make that promise. So I'm going to put verse 19 in my letter to the Philippians, and I'm going to exclude it from every other letter I wrote to the church. Because no other church, except for these alone, were givers. And so I say to you this morning, this promise, this divine promise, this wonderful promise, this thrilling promise applies to those here who give, not to those who don't. It is a wonderful but very exclusive promise from God to those who sacrificially give of their own livelihood to ensure that his work gets done. One writer says, having deprived themselves of what benefit their offering might have been in order to share with Paul, they placed themselves in a faith relationship to God where they could, in a special sense, depend upon God's supply of their own needs. I'll tell you, there are not many Christians who are ever going to experience that thrill of trusting God with their money to the extent that they really have to trust God with their money. It's thrilling. It's cheerful. And that's the right attitude. There isn't anything that a financially generous Christian could ever need to survive and to promote the work of God that the Lord wouldn't give them. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul calls this arrangement God's indescribable gift. This is an indescribable, this arrangement, I don't even know what to say about it. That God would, you know, stoop to our level and work with us on money issues. That if we give to his work, he will divinely supply everything and anything that we would ever need. I read a passage to you out of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, he who supplies seed to the sower, you know what that means, by the way, is that the money you do have, God gave it to you. It's seed. And you can either eat that seed yourself or plant it by giving it away. And if you plant it, I mean, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it will produce a crop, 30, 60, 100. And so he says, God gives you the resources he's given. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, may he supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Well, you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, the money you give doesn't just pay the staff and the rent or whatever bills you've got, but it also abounds through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The Apostle Paul is excited about how this arrangement might work in your life and mine. There are some Christians who want to get everything they can from God. They're greedy, they're stingy, and that's the bottom line. They want to get everything they can from God. And there's other Christians who want to give God everything they've got. They're generous and they're sacrificial, sometimes dangerously so. Sometimes I think, could I give more? I would like to give more. I mean, I get it. I got bills. I got kids. I got mouths to feed. I got responsibilities. God isn't even asking you to be stupid about this. Give so much that now we have to support you. Weird. Like you give all your money to the church and then you're homeless and we got to pay your rent out of the church money that you gave. So get a job. You know, if you don't work, you don't eat. Make sure that you got your family taken care of. If you don't provide for those of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. Be wise about your finances. And yet, well, do you give? I mean, me and Sarah have talks from time to time. It's like, should we up it? I kind of want to bleed a little bit. Like, we should just give God a little bit more, see what he'll do. And I know that this church doesn't need more money. We're just fine. But I personally want to keep this arrangement fresh and see God do amazing things, at least in the Thompsons, at least in my house, at least in my heart and my mind. I told you at the beginning that at certain intervals throughout your life, you're going to bet your life savings away. You're going to bet on something. Every single dollar you ever make is going to go somewhere. And if you were to bet your entire life savings right now on one thing only, if it came down to just right now, right here, what is it? You'd put your money on whatever you believed was the safest bet, wouldn't you? Whatever you thought would yield the best results and provide the biggest return, wouldn't you? Well, then what is that? What is that? There are a few of you in here who know what that answer is. And there are a few of you in here who don't. If you're still uncertain about it, let me leave you with 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's the bottom line. Does God care about money? No, he doesn't need it at all. He's like Paul. I'm fine without it. But you know what it does to me when I see people giving it? It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's worth rejoicing for the work that it's going to do in you, first and foremost, and the work of God that can continue through you. May we be generous and sacrificial people. Again, I leave you with the fact that what you do with your money is between you and God. And nobody needs to come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I really realize now that I need to start giving and hope to get some kind of credit from me, because here's what's going to happen if you do. I'm going to go, I don't care. Okay, deal? Let's pray.